It's a privilege to be here with you tonight, and I'm very grateful for this opportunity. I'm going to begin with a message to the children, and I don't know what that age group is for you guys. If you consider yourself in that category, feel free to listen, and if you don't, then that's okay. But for the children, let's begin. Children, I have a question for you this morning. How do you respond when your mother or your father asks you to do something? Do you say, "Yes, my sovereign liege, O master, not my will, but thine be done"? Is that how you respond? Or sometimes do you have a different response? Do you sometimes ask, "Why?" As if perhaps they actually owe you an explanation before you have to obey. Or sometimes do you simply flat out refuse to do what they have asked, as if they have no authority in which to compel or to control you? Well, today's sermon is about that very question. How do we respond to the authorities that God has placed over us? There are only two choices. There's obedience and there's rebellion. Why does it seem so often that we choose rebellion? Why is it that obedience is so difficult? What do we deserve for our disobedience and for our rebellion? I want you to think about that as we look at Psalm 2 together today. So if you'll open up your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2, I will read the text for us this evening. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray together. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we come to you, O Trinity, three in one and one in three. We bow before you, recognizing your authority over us, that authority that has come to us through your word and by your word. I pray, Father, that you would bless this time with us together now. I pray that you would be glorified, Jesus. I pray that what we discover here in your word will delight our hearts and will raise up our spirits and our souls as we come into the presence of our Lord and our King and our Master. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So Psalm 2 is what's called a royal coronation psalm. It is at the beginning of Psalms because it plays this particular role. It's to remind post-exilic Israel that God has promised to restore the monarchy to Israel. It affirms that Israelite hope that a Davidic king will be installed in Zion and he will rule the nations of the earth. God's power and his authority over all the nations is reaffirmed through the power and authority that he will invest in the one who rules on David's throne. The reader of this psalm is called to envision the grand ceremony of the day of his installation. Nothing short of exhilaration would be the reaction of the common Hebrew. He would read this psalm in anticipation of that great and glorious day. And like the Hebrew, you too are called to picture the scene of the grand and glorious day of the crowning of the King of Israel. So my sermon today is going to have three parts. First, I'm going to have some observations from the text. We're going to go through the psalm and just gather some observations about what the psalm is saying. Then we're going to look at the Christological implications of this text, and I'm going to end up with some application or an application point for us. So first of all, Psalm 2 has four stanzas. It begins with a rhetorical question, and each stanza is going to have a different voice. So the first stanza is going to be the psalmist, is going to be the one speaking. The second stanza is going to be God himself speaking. And then the voice of the anointed one is in the third stanza, and the fourth stanza will return to the voice of the psalmist. So let's begin. The psalm begins with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? Why are they in an uproar? Well, it's because they are vassal kings. In other words, they are not the supreme authority. If I said, imagine the scene of a coronation of a king of Israel, it would look something like this. The king of Israel would call to the nations around him, the nations over whom he is Lord, and the kings of the earth would be seated all around him on the dais. And it's in that context that he would be a proclamation of this particular psalm. And so think about that as we go through this psalm. The kings of the earth are sitting there, and the Lord is going to announce the rule and the authority of his son. So they're vassal kings. Who likes to be a vassal? With my question at the beginning, how are we with authority? How do we feel about the authority that God has placed over us, using that authority to encourage us to do whatever it is that we need to do? Well, rather than happy and joyous submission to their ultimate sovereign, they're angry. They're angry that they have to live in submission to his rule. And so what do? They plot and they connive and they plan. It says they gather together, right? And it says that they take counsel together. The picture is of the kings of the earth kind of gathering in a little room somewhere, a cloudy, smoke-filled room, and they are plotting and conniving about how they might cast off the rule of this one who they know that very soon is going to exercise authority over them. The picture is of a gaggle of these kings just huddled in a circle. And what do they want to do? Cast off their cords. They feel bound. They feel constricted. That's how people feel under authority, at least those who are in rebellion to that authority. They are bound by it. They're restricted by it. And what does the psalmist say? He says, ultimately, that the nature of their plotting is ultimately vain. And then the scene shifts. So we have the scene of the kings gathering together to take counsel about how they can throw off this authority of the one who rules over them. And then the scene shifts from earth to heaven. And the kings of the earth are contrasted with the king of heaven. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, there is this picture of the kings of the earth being so small that when it says that God looks down upon them, that you could imagine a great, huge giant having to look over and find perhaps a small grain of sand somewhere on the ground. That's the picture of God searching for these quote-unquote kings of the earth. And here they are, kings of the earth, in their own glory, thinking that they're magnificent, thinking that they are supreme, and God has to see if he can find them somewhere down there on the ground. In other words, the contrast is so great. They are nothing compared to the Lord of glory. And then what does he do? He laughs. It says he laughs them to scorn. He holds them in derision. This laughter of God is interesting to us because it's not necessarily a picture that we have of our king. It says that his laughter is a laughter of contemptuous ridicule, a laughter of mockery for these kings of the earth who think that they can throw off his rule. It's not a picture of God we often have in our heads, but it is a righteous picture. It's a righteous contempt for their rebellion. It's a righteous contempt for their lawlessness. It is righteously jealous for his own glory. And it is right for God, the King of Kings, to rise up in wrath over rebellious creatures. And in response to their rebellion, God, in his wrath and in his fury, unleashes a terrifying event on them. And we may not think of that as a terrifying thing, but when the sovereign Lord of all creation speaks his authority to those who are in rebellion, it is a terrifying thing. Think about his word. All of creation came into being at the sound of his voice. The word of God is power and strength. I'm reminded of a scene from the Narnian movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you've seen it. It's the one in which Aslan is being confronted by the queen, the Ice Queen. And as she's leaving away, she asks him if he's going to keep his promises or something like that. And the lion roars. And what does the queen do when the lion roars? She absolutely melts. The voice of God, when he speaks in his fury, is a terrifying thing, especially to those who are in rebellion against him. And what is the pronouncement that he gives that would cause them to shrink back and cause their hearts to melt? It is the pronouncement that they are under the authority of the promised Messiah, who will reign in Zion on his holy hill, and it is reaffirmed. And that terrifies them because they know that they themselves no longer have the power or the control or the authority that they thought that they had. The third stanza begins with a shift to the voice of the Anointed One. He says, he responds, right? I will tell of the decree in verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. That's the decree that the Lord has pronounced over the throne of David. The one who's to rule on the throne of David is declared to be God's son. It is establishing and keeping the covenant that God has promised of old, the Davidic covenant. He is saying it's fulfilled. It will be established in your presence. It fulfills that Davidic covenant that he promised to the children of Israel. This also is why the kings of the earth are afraid. Why? Because the king will rule the nations. He will make the nations his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. There is no place on this earth that the Davidic king is not in control of or have authority over. And how has that authority been given, and with what will he actually maintain and establish that authority? It says he will break them with a rod of iron, and he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, of course, they are terrified. And then the fourth stanza, the final stanza, returns to the psalmist. And the psalmist says that it's now an appeal to these kings, an appeal to how they should live, whether in rebellion or rather in obedience. He sets before the kings of the earth what is ultimately the overarching theme of this particular psalm. And if I could summarize the doctrine of this psalm, it would be summarized like this. The doctrine of this psalm is that we are to submit to the rule of the king and be blessed, or rebel against the authority of the king and suffer destruction. The psalmist calls them to exercise wisdom. Rebellion is foolishness. We can remember back to the beginning of that psalm where it said it was vain for them to rage against the Holy One. Service to the king is not only wise, but it's full of blessing. And how are they to serve? With fear. And they are to rejoice with trembling. Service to the king is full of fear and trembling. You come to your knees before an absolute sovereign who holds all power and all authority, and all control is in his hands. However, it's also full of joy. These are not in contrast necessarily to one another, depending upon how you respond. The question for our day, how can humble submission to authority be something that is filled also with joy? I've often told my children, when they came home from school complaining about something that they didn't like, I say, children, your life is easy. All you have to do is to do what you are told. It is actually a position of great joy and great comfort and great peace. Why would anyone rebel against that? Especially if you understand who it is who has control and authority over you. We are to submit with joy and trembling. As a matter of fact, the psalmist goes on to say, offer up homage to the Son. He uses an interesting phrase, kiss the Son, which literally means to do homage to. This is an ancient practice of the Near East, when the kings would come before you. And we might picture this as a kiss on the cheek. You might think of it that way. But if you think back to ancient Near Eastern rituals, what is it a kiss on, right? It's a kiss on the ring or a kiss on the hand, maybe even a kiss on the foot. It is one of submission and honor. It is to say to the one whom you are kissing, you are my king. I am in service to you. Command me, I'll do what you will. And our final couplet contrasts two responses. The responses of the king to those who obey him, and the response of the king to those who rebel. It reminds me of a picture of a story from a Shakespeare play that's my absolute favorite, Henry V. And I don't know if you've seen Kenneth Branagh's adaptation of that in the movie form, but it's wonderful. But there's a scene in there where Henry V, who is the rightful king of France, and he has come to France to claim his kingship. He has come to France, to the different cities, to say, I'm your king, bow in submission to me. And he comes to this one city. The city is named Harfleur. And he says to the town, are you going to yield? Are you going to repent? Are you going to grant me that which is mine, which is your city? And he says, if you do not, here's what will happen to you. And I can't actually repeat it because it's full of really horrible things. But he said, these are the horrible things that are going to happen to you and your city. It's going to be destruction when the soldiers come in. The rod of iron is going to fall upon you. And he says to them this really interesting line at the very end of his speech. What say you? Will you yield and all of this that I have described avoid, or guilty in defense be thus destroyed? The guilt is on them for the rod of iron that falls upon them. What's really interesting about that scene, and I'm giving you a highlight of what's coming in a minute perhaps, but nonetheless, the town does yield. And they say, we are indefensible, king. We are yours. You are our sovereign. And immediately the king turns to his second in command, and he says, go into the city and secure it. Show mercy to them all. There was an offer to them, the offer of destruction for those who would live in rebellion and the offer of mercy to those who would repent of their rebellion. The rebels in this Psalm 2 receive wrath, but those who submit to his rule and to his authority, who take refuge in him, receive blessing and mercy. So that is the overview of the text. What are the Christological implications from this particular text? The expectations of the Israelite who would read this psalm in anticipation of the Hebrew king who would come again and sit upon David's throne and establish the authority of the messianic rule over all the earth has ultimately been fulfilled in Christ, our Savior and Lord. He is the king who sits upon the throne of David. No doubt, when Jesus was walking along the road to Emmaus and explaining to his disciples what was said about him in all of the scriptures, I imagine he spent a lot of time in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. In Acts 4, Peter illustrates the animosity of the magistrates and Herod the king who crucified Jesus by referencing the plotting and the scheming kings of the earth who set themselves against God's anointed, namely Jesus. Both Luke and the author of Hebrews quote Psalm 2's declaration of the Son's begottenness as the authority bestowed upon Jesus through his death and through his resurrection in the book of Acts. Paul directly connects Jesus' resurrection with the day of his coronation, quoting the same phrase from Psalm 2. In Revelation, John connects Jesus to the anointed one of Psalm 2, the one who will rule the nations with the rod of iron. And throughout Matthew's gospel, though not directly quoting Psalm 2, Matthew makes multiple references to the kingship of Christ. Specifically, in Matthew 16, when Peter, in response to Jesus' inquiry, declares, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew declares that the anointed one from Psalm 2 has come. At last he has come in his flesh to establish the Davidic kingdom. And Paul in Colossians, verses 1, 15 through 20, chapter 1, 15 through 20, beautifully expresses the authority and power and majesty of Jesus. Again, echoing Psalm 2, he says this, "He is the image, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and on earth were created in him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross." Clearly, Jesus is the anointed one of Psalm 2, come to take up his lawful place on David's throne and to establish his eternal reign over the kings of the earth. Here is perhaps where the rub comes for us, because the picture of the king in Psalm 2 doesn't necessarily jive with the picture of Jesus we may have been told in Sunday school, when the flannel graph came out and Jesus with the little lamb and gentle servant, which he is all of that. But our confession is rather clear, is it not? He executes many offices as our Redeemer. He executes the office of priest. He executes the office of prophet. But he executes the office of a king. Westminster Confession, question 26, says this: how does Christ execute the office of a king? And listen carefully to this. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. How does the king of Psalm 2 and Revelation 12, who rules over the nations with a rod of iron and breaks them in pieces like a potter's vessel, correspond to our picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild? I think about John Bunyan's book, Holy War. It's a little lesser known book. He wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, which I'm assuming we are all very familiar with, but he wrote another book called The Holy War. It is a story, just like it's an allegorical story, just like The Pilgrim's Progress. The story is about the holy war that the son of the king of the earth rages against Mansoul. Who is Mansoul in this story? It's us. And there is a war that goes on between Christ and our souls. And it's the battle for our souls. And that he executes his office as a king in subduing us even to himself. Because what does the Bible say about us? We were rebels to him, children of wrath, under condemnation. And yet he has come as a king, ruling over us, and bringing us to himself. Let's take this even further. And I want this meditation, I have no idea who I'm talking to at some level, where you guys are in your relationship with Christ. And so I could be speaking to the choir, as they say. But I want this meditation to take us up into a bigger and a greater picture of who Christ our King is. Because I think sometimes as Americans who live in a democracy, we just don't know what it means to actually have someone who, under whose complete and supreme authority we live and exist. He is our master. He is our Lord. He is our sovereign. And so in Revelations 19, 11 through 16, listen to this description of Jesus the King as he comes in his glory and his power to establish his throne over the earth. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lion of Judah is not tame. He will rule over the nations. He will crush rebellion. He will subdue his enemies. And the end of the age, when the enemies of God are finally subdued by the captain of the host, when the saints of God are gathered together to glorify the power and the majesty and the absolute authority of the King of Kings, the Bible assures us that every knee will bow. Now, some will bow in honor and in praise and in joy at the revelation of their champion who has subdued their hearts. But some will bow as conquered rebels, still in the hardness of their hearts, bound in chains with booted necks. But nonetheless, they will bow, and all will declare together that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the anointed one of God, to the glory of the Father. And now the application part. The question before you today is, which one are you? Has the Lord scaled the ramparts of your souls? Has he anchored his banner in your hearts? Has Christ subdued you to himself? Do you know what it means to joyfully serve and submit in obedience to his complete and total authority? Do you know the blessedness of finding your refuge in Jesus? Or are you still in your rebellion? Perhaps you're indifferent to Christ's rule over you. Perhaps you have cherished notions in your heart of a gentle Jesus who overlooks rebellion. This text declares to you today to wake up to your danger. The rider on the white horse will come with a sword in his hand, and he will mete out justice for those who have not submitted to his rule. Perhaps today you have realized the danger you're in, and that to rebel against the Lord of hosts is to incur his wrath. Perhaps the threat of the Lord Jesus' crushing rule has stricken the appropriate terror in your heart. Well, this psalm declares hope to you. There is hope for those who live in fear of a king who must justly punish those who have lived in open rebellion to him, and that hope is found in the last line of Psalm 2. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. For you see, Matthew tells us that the Son of David, who has come preaching that his kingdom has come, has also come to save his people from their sins. The just crushing that we deserved, the rod of iron that we deserved, was meted out on him. He took it in our place, and the wrath of God that was to be meted out upon the nations was meted out on Christ. That rod of iron shattered him, and like a potter's vessel, he was torn asunder in our place. He took upon himself our just condemnation, and his righteous perfection has become for us a place of refuge. So kiss the Son today. Be set free from the terror of his wrath. Seek refuge in his infinite grace and love and mercy. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus, can simple words do justice? to the glory and the honor that you are due. Our King, our Lord, our Conqueror, our Savior, our righteousness, our hope. Father, I do ask that you would bless us. Thank you for your mercy upon us. We are all rebels, and were it not for your grace, were it not for your subduing us to yourselves, we would live in rebellion still. For those who don't yet know you, Lord, this is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Have mercy upon them, Lord. Have mercy upon our friends and family who do not know you. Have mercy, God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Come, Lord, quickly. We pray. Amen.